I have so much, and I don't exactly know the order I want to go through this. It's just, we're still in Jude. We're back in Jude, where it says, earnestly contend for the faith. And I wanted to give you some history. I ran through some of this at the prayer and orientation meeting on Friday night. My computer, you know, computers are wonderful things or they're awful things. And my little laptop, I tried to do a PowerPoint presentation on Friday night, and that computer would not work. So I ended up going off into something else a little different, but we had a good meeting anyway and shared some information with the folks. These papers I have in my hand are a very brief presentation of history in the United States of America, and has to do with the fall of the church in this country. I shared with them on Friday night that there are three primary reasons for the conditions that the nation is in now. And many people right now are so blind, they don't even know that there's a problem. They misunderstand what's going on. They don't have a clue. So the newer things are the 1973 decision concerning abortion and the legalizing of the murder of babies. So that from 1973 to now, we're over 57 million babies have been murdered in this country legally. Not lawfully, but legally. And that indicates a real hardening of the heart. So as God hardened the heart of people have been hardened in this country to any concept of life, so that now we have, since we can murder babies without any kind of impunity, there's no penalty. In fact, they make a fortune. The people that do that, they don't do that for nothing. They do that at high cost. And so they are contributing heavily to the anger, the wrath of God being released on the land. And the second modern thing has to do with, of course, the rise of homosexuality in this country and the legitimizing of something that God calls an abomination, so that today it is perfectly all right to stand up publicly and speak of and express a love of homosexuality, but it is not legal in this country to stand up and oppose it because they have these things called hate crimes, and they can brand anything as hatred even though you're declaring the counsel of Scripture. So this had to happen. This didn't happen overnight. So I'm going to go back just and take a couple of items. I'm not going to read all of this, but just to give you an idea, to preface that, in the sixth chapter of Revelation, there are four riders who come forth. The first rider is on a white horse, and it says of him that he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And the white horse is a peaceful conquering. It is not going with armies. It's not going with some kind of force on people that is a seen force. If you come in with an army, people can see it. They know you're there. You've got your weapons. You got whatever you're using. But this white horse rider came in a peaceful conquering. And I believe that it is the work of the rulers of the darkness of this world through the educational system. So that if you go back and study the history of your country, you'll find that education in America, and with the parents on Friday night, I asked them if any of them had ever seen a New England primer, and none of them had ever heard of it, and so I read a little bit out of it for them to understand, help them understand what kids were learning way back when they were starting in school, that they were learning Scripture. Everything was Scripture related. And so as they were growing, they had a bit more of a biblical mind. They had an opportunity to have a biblical mind, more so than they do now. So this white horse rider comes forth, and over a long period of time, he gradually gets established in the earth so that the training of young minds becomes entirely different than what God intended it to be. That horse is followed by a red horse rider, and of the red horse rider, it says he comes to take peace from the earth. And unless you've got your head in a hole somewhere, and you're just to anything, you have to know that peace has been taken from the earth in huge, huge, huge proportions. So as the white horse rider came out, in the establishment of an educational system, that system was specifically aimed at the destruction of a biblical system, so that the teaching of children would no longer be what God intended it to be. And again, on Friday, I raised with them, I showed them in here how that these children, not only did they start off learning the alphabet, and every letter of the alphabet had a biblical verse or something connected with it, but that they actually took them into a catechism, and they had to go through the catechism and answer the questions, so that whatever age they were, they had a very sound biblical beginning. And the parents, which means the parents of that time, who were the authorities over the school, parents hired teachers very carefully. They didn't just go in. There were no teaching degrees in those days. People that were hired to teach were examined thoroughly, not only for their ability to teach the academics that they would teach, but for their moral character. And if you take the contracts of the teachers way back in the 1700s, 1600s, 1700s, even in the early 1800s, you take these teaching contracts, and today, when they look at them, they just are appalled by the restrictions put upon the teacher. You know, they were very careful who they associated with. They had very strong restrictions on that, where they could go, what they could do. And of course, they had their labor, the very labor they performed, was, you know, starting this fire in the furnace in the morning. I mean, they had all this kind of stuff to do, so they had very long days. But they were very thoroughly governed with regard to what they were going to teach the children, because parents were teaching their children at home because of what they learned at the church. So Satan, who is the chief architect, who dispenses his characters into these various regions at the direction of God. It is not at the permission of God, but it is at the direction of God for God's purposes that are known only to God, and they are for God's glory, and we live through them and we see them happen. But we can look into history and see the progression that took place. So just to give you a couple of ideas, in 1916, John Dewey brought on the scene, very much as Pharaoh was raised up, very much as other guys have been raised up by God. Dewey came and was a recognized leader of what is called progressive education. So he began moving his own mind, which is an atheistic mind. He was the author of the first Humanist Manifesto. If you read Humanist Manifesto, see John Dewey, get an idea what was going on in the schools clear back then. And he said this: there is always a danger that increased personal dependence will decrease the social capacity of an individual. It often makes an individual so insensitive in his relations to others as to develop an illusion of being really able to stand and act alone, an unnamed form of insanity. So Dewey would look at, if you take Billy is starting out in life, and Jennifer's working hard, and Bill's working hard to raise this young man, and they're trying to raise him to be independent other than his dependence. So as you grow, you learn how to function. I shared this in an ACE meeting a couple years ago with a couple families who were there, and we were just talking during lunchtime. I asked them the question concerning the purpose, and they just had the ACE line in mind. And so I said that education is to be liberal arts. And liberal arts means that education is teaching people how to be free. And if you're teaching a child how to be free, you're teaching them how to eventually in life be able to function independently. And that's That's the way God designed it to work. So parents train their children so that Billy, at the age of four, Billy is expected by God at one day to be the head of his house. So he will grow, he will marry, perhaps, unless God intervenes in some way, grow and marry and become the head of a home where he will be responsible for the training of his children. So that's independence. That's not running home to mom and dad every time you need something. That's learning how to stand alone. And that's what liberal arts education does, whether it's in the academy or whether it's in the church or whether it's in the home. That's the point. When Pastor Greg had a family in their church, and they were caught up in it, it's almost like a mixture of Gotham and something else, where this guy believed that his daughter had to fall in love with him as the father before she could fall in love with who would be her husband. And they're so into the management of this that they're going to control who they marry, that they don't allow their children to have an independence. And sometimes that backfires because they break away and they become kind of rebellious. But the main point is this training. So Duke comes on the scene and he says, look, if you teach a child to be independent, to be able to function, you are creating insanity in them. So he was aiming at something. And what he was aiming was the group mentality, that you do not work as an individual, you work as a group. And today we have in every form, and one of the forms you see is called labor unions. So that unions are a collective. I don't know why Christian people can't get it in their head when they hear word collective bargaining, that the word collective right out of the communist vocabulary. It's right out, that's what it's out of, and it goes all the way back to this educational system, so that you no longer are treated like God intended you to be treated. God said the workman is worthy of his hire. So the way God intended it was, if you're a better worker, you should be paid more. So the best workers should be paid best, and the poorest workers should be paid least. But see, that would be individual. And since they are pressing this thing of collectivism, you can't do that. You sign a contract that says all of the people. Now, you might have payment levels in that contract, but all the people in a certain group get paid that much, and the next group that much. And I remember at Packard Electric, they had several different levels over there where people would be paid according to the level they were in. That recognized biblical principle of individuality. So Dewey was very, very strong on this. Now, if you identify a child who is being how to reason and think so that he can independently, and the system sees him as insane, well, then they're going to take some course of action psychologically to try to correct him. In 1921, the Psychological Corporation, which was concerned with promoting the extension of applied psychology, was founded with progressive educators at the root of this thing. Now, I said, one of the things they did, and it even in me for a while, until my mind cleared up, the word theology. And the word theology became a bad word. So that the idea that anybody had studied theology, if this guy was a minister in a church and he had studied theology, and maybe he had graduated with a degree, degrees don't make us anything, but the fact that he had gone through and studied theology almost always discredited him. Because the concept was that anyone who studies theology is not real before God. You know, they're not moved by the Spirit, and they're not emotionally correct and so forth. They are more intellectual. So they took theology and they began to oppose the teaching of theology and began to inject the concept of psychology. So psychology, theology means the study of God. The word psychology is the study, it's actually the study of the soul, but since these people are materialists and they don't believe you have a soul, they would view it as the study of the mind in that area, and in the study of man, they're going to move in. Their eye is going to take them. In 1969, a member of the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare, Bureau of Research, said this. As they are advancing, this is now 69, this is 49 years after the official establishment of progressive education, they said, the Protestant ethic will atrophy as or enjoy varied leisure and guaranteed sustenance. So what they were looking at was the establishment of this secular system, which is a welfare state where the government is doing everything, and the people have more and more and more leisure time. Interesting, if you just sit down someday, take the law of God and look at every way that man has countered the law of God. God said, 6 days shall you work, and then you have a day off. So man has always been trying to find a way that he can cut his labor time down and have more time off, because God said 6 days, one off, 6 days, one off. So that they cut down more and more because leisure becomes the kind of like the focus. It's one of the main lusts in the lust system. The lust for pleasure is one of the real powerful ones. And today, with all of the tools available to make it possible for them to engage in pleasure more and more and more and more and more hours of the day, the Protestant ethic or the work ethic has disappeared, and we see this in the schools. So that children coming into the school actually are of an opinion that you're not supposed to make them work. They're supposed to come in and do whatever they do. They're just supposed to come in and kind of float through the year. When the year's over, you're supposed to promote them. Well, in the system that we use, you don't get promoted until you do the work, because there are no grade levels. You simply have a body of work to do. Okay, you have to do these paces. When you do the paces, you get credit toward graduation. If you don't do the paces, you don't get credit toward graduation. Nothing we can do about that. That's the way our system works. So we can't make exceptions for you. So the Protestant ethic has disappeared. In 1981, in his book, All Our Children Learning, a guy named Dr. Benjamin Bloom, who is called the father of outcome-based education, wrote that the purpose of education in the schools is to change the thoughts, feelings, and actions of students. Now, if you think about that for a second, he's thinking of it from an atheistic perspective. And they went on to say that all of these five-year-olds who are entering school are insane, and the reason they branded them insane was they had a belief from their parents and others around them in the existence of God. They had a patriotic belief in the nation. They actually believed the nation should be a separate and independent state in the world. And when they and moral beliefs, this is right, this is wrong. And he said, because they have that, they're insane. And so as they came in at 5 years old into the kindergarten, they were going to set about on a program to completely change the thinking of those students. And in the taxonomy of educational objectives, they said one of the best ways to do this is the challenging of students' fixed beliefs and getting them to discuss issues. So when they started what was called values clarification, this was a system, it's still being used. You bring these kids in, you might ask them if they believe in God, and if they say they do, you might ask them why, and being a small child, they might not have an answer since they haven't been catechized. They don't have any kind of an answer to give. And if they do give an answer, they will put them in the group setting, and if the most of the group don't agree with that or don't understand that, they belittle and make fun of this child who is growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this is a deliberate plan. It's been going on all this time. I was looking for the last comment that I wanted to give you where the guy talked about being insane, but I don't see it here. And the last comment is this concerning Dewey. Dewey rejected the old American concepts that there are fixed moral laws and eternal truths. He rejected God, holding that man has no soul, that man is merely a biological organism subject to the changes and adaptations required by his environment. The kind of education Dewey recommended was conceived to develop men and women into faceless factors in a controlled and leveled down mass of humanity. Deweyism is a combination of socialist political theory and modern psychology. Now, so that in 2012, the reality is that this is what exists. Now, in this environment, if you would, of this socialistic mindset, and this Deweyism that is infiltrated and now dominates the educational system, you have this entity on the earth that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said concerning the church that it was his church. It is my church that I'm going to build. Now, the church, because the church is an entity, it is a single entity. It is not multiple. There is not a black church. There is not a white church. There is not an Episcopal church. There is not a Presbyterian church. There is not a Baptist church. There is not a Methodist church as separate entities in the earth. The church is the church. And the church is founded upon the Christ, and it has a constitution called the Bible. So the church, as I shared with the people on Friday night, the church is currently on the earth. It is intact. It is biblically sound. It is faithful to its Lord. It is active in the propagation of the true faith, but it is invisible. It is not invisible to the people who inhabit it. The people who inhabit it know that they're a part of the church, and they know Jesus Christ as their Lord, and they know the limitations that he has put upon the other institutions. And so when they find themselves in the church in confrontation with this stuff that's been going on, this atheistic stuff that's been going on, the Holy Spirit raises up inside of them a force and power to stand. So that in Jude, he says, earnestly contend for the faith. But back in Ephesians rather, if I can go back to Ephesians, the sixth chapter for just a second. This is his counsel to us in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or tricks or clever craftiness of the devil. And then he said in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now the church, this is the church. We are a local church. We are a local assembly. We are a cell in the church, in the church. We are, I believe, biblically sound. We have the proper motivation for our service, whether it be in a school or whether it be in something else, anything else we do, we are properly motivated because the motivation behind our church is the glory of Jesus Christ. That we take seriously the first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, that our main purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So to glorify God. So here is this entity called the church. The church is a divine institution, and Jesus Christ is its head. What happened because of Dewey's intervention and the way things happened and the establishment of teachers' colleges and things of this nature as they were bringing psychology in instead of theology. Over a period of time, everybody starts thinking in terms of psychology, the study of man, instead of the study of God. So the study of man is faulty because you bring evolution in and you throw out the true origin. And if you throw out the true origin, you throw out the fall. If you throw out the fall, you throw out sin. So here in the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is writing about the grace of God, it's an enormous text, grace of God. And if you read through Ephesians chapter 1, if you read through Colossians chapter 1, you'll get the same message. Constantly saying, here's what God has done. This is what God has done. It never even gives a remote implication that the people have done anything. He says in verse 4, verse 3 of chapter 1, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So we did not earn or merit them. He has blessed us with them. In verse 4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So he has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him. In verse 5, he has predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And that's according to the pleasure of his goodwill, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted. So you have this, you have Paul going through this. This is a dissertation on grace. In single verses, he says a mouthful. So what some commentator would take later on in order to write his commentary, that guy might write in his commentary 6, 7, 8, 9 pages on this single verse in order to expound on the grace of God. Well, when he goes through this, he gets over to verse, let's start in his prayer in verse 16. Paul says, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, and your love to all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. On Friday night, I did a little thing. I told the people that I wanted to do something a little different on Friday night. And so I had 5 assignments. Those were prayer assignments. So I asked for volunteers. I said, I'd like volunteers. Somebody to volunteer to pray for the boys in the school. Somebody pray for the girls in the school. Somebody pray for the parents. Somebody pray for the staff. And somebody pray for the financial blessing of God. So we had 5 items of prayer, but we didn't have any responses. So I said to them, I'm not asking you to give a kidney to somebody. Asking you to pray. So finally, one of the parents in the back said that she would pray for the staff, I think. And so I said to Sam, I sent them to get Sam and Stephen and bring them out here. And I said, I want one of you two guys to pray for the boys. Well, Stephen did. I don't remember who prayed for the girls and for the parents and things. But finally, after we worked and worked and worked, we finally got 5 people who could offer a prayer. The prayers were recited so quietly that you almost couldn't hear them. I had to really listen to know when one had ended so that I could call on the next one. So here you had this group of people who did not want to publicly pray, which would indicate possibly, not definitely, but possibly a lack of private prayer. Because if you pray privately, prayer is just prayer. and you can pray at any point. So he said he made mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all. Now, he is the head of the church. Now, he's actually the head of everything. It says he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So here is this entity on the earth called the church. And the church is unique. It is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. He does the thinking and he does the communicating to us. And he has given us a certain assignment. So when we earnestly contend for the faith, and you've got these guys like Dewey who are raising up and they're saying in the Humanist Manifesto, what he called for, the first one, was a synthesizing of all religions. So what we do is we take religion and we bring all this together so that Christianity loses its identity. It is not unique in the earth. It is not the true religion in the earth. It is not the church. It is simply a part of this worldwide religious idea that we see portrayed. Chuck Norris, in his Walker series, had numerous programs in which he glorified the Indian religion of the Indians, the religion of the Hindus, the religion of the Buddhists, the religion, I mean, he almost took anything. Now, this was prior to his conversion, but even after his conversion, there was some of that, where we have the idea that if a person has a religion and they're sincere in their religion, that they're okay with God, which destroyed Christianity. Because the Christian says there ain't no way but through Jesus Christ. So this is the church. Christ is the head of the church. And in Ephesians 1, we're told that. Also in Colossians 1:8, you can get that. Well, the church has a constitution, and the constitution is this book. Now, the local church has a constitution. But that constitution cannot, there can be nothing in that constitution that walks away from this book in any way. So we can't put in our constitution, if you want to believe in evolution, it's okay, you can still be a member. We can't put it in there. We can't say, well, if you're sincere, if you're a sincere Buddhist, you can be a member. We can't put that in there. We cannot put anything in there that is not biblically sound as we seek to have a government, because over it all, over the church, the Bible is the Constitution. And that's why when we take the biblical Constitution, we can determine who qualifies to be in the government of the church. Because it is in the Bible that he says, okay, you want to have deacons? Here's the qualifications. You want to have elders? Here's the qualifications. All right? So he sets them down very clearly. And then he lays it out for us, and the church is bound by the Constitution of God to make sure those are the people that go into the positions of power and service. So that's our Constitution. Whatever the state says, on this point, we have to say to the state, I'm sorry, you don't qualify. You have no authority to tell the church what the qualifications of their people are. So if they come to us and say, if you want to have a teacher in your school, he or she has to have at least 2 years of psychology. we say, no, that's not true. That is not biblically sound. That is not the requirement in Scripture. And we give them the requirement of Scripture and say, we are the church of Jesus Christ. And he has the authority to tell us who can serve. You don't. And you cannot require us to put atheistic thinking into the minds of our people. And now it has advanced so far that almost every Bible school in the land has a psychology course. And they weave it into all kinds of things, and they don't even realize what's going on when they're doing it. And sometimes they even call it Christian psychology. But when you get into it, it is not Christian because it is not biblical. So our constitution of the church is the Bible. The elders of the church are the under-shepherds to Jesus Christ. Elders in a church are elders in a church. They are people. But they are people that are set aside by God for his purpose. And the purpose of that eldership is not only the governing of the body, but it is the protection of the body and the teaching of the body. So when Peter is writing to the elders in the first book of Peter, down in the fifth chapter, he starts this and he says this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And now he's identified himself, and he says to the elders, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." And what that means is every person who walks into a church is not necessarily what we call a born-again Christian. That's really a redundancy, but is not really saved. And so they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the mind that can receive. But the flock of God is among you. And we cannot single out, and we can't say, well, this one is, and this one isn't, and that one might be, and that one probably won't. We have to teach as though every person sitting under us at any given time is a member of the church, the flock of God. They are a member of the church. And so we are to teach, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. Now, that is a difficult task. So it is not your local representative who goes down to Columbus or sits on the township board or goes into the county meeting or goes to Washington. They have nothing to do with the governing of the church. It is the elders who are to take the oversight. And that's why the qualification on the elder is so severe. Because how are you going to put a person in a position of authority if that person has no self-government? One of the lessons I'm going to be teaching, I gave them a paper that has all the parent meeting dates on it. And one of the lessons I'm going to be teaching is the difference between the child who experiences self-government and the child who doesn't. And that starts very early in life. And when you take a child who is being taught and raised with proper discipline and they learn self-government, you have an entirely different being than a kid who is self-centered, growing up, wants their own way all the time, demanding. Now they get bigger and bigger. The demand gets worse and worse and worse. And as they go through life, every situation they encounter, they're always demanding their own way. And if they don't get it, they throw tantrums, except the tantrums are different when they're bigger than they are when they're little. So this child who never learned down here gets up here, they're still throwing tantrums, and somewhere it becomes much, much more difficult and much more painful, but somewhere as they're getting up, somebody has to do what should have been done when they were down here. Somebody coined the term tough love. Somebody has got to be the authority that stands in their way and says, you ain't gonna do it. I'm not going to let you do it. I'm not going to cooperate with you on this. You want to do something that is wrong? I'm not going to agree to it. I'm not going to suggest you go ahead. I'm sorry, but you need the rod. And it's very, very hard. But nonetheless, that's what has to be done. Taking the oversight. Not by constraint. This should be in the heart of the elder or if in the case of a home, a parent or a husband in the case of a marriage or whatever it might be. It should be a natural outgrowth of their submission to the law of God. See, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So this person who is being raised by the Holy Spirit and is becoming more and more submissive to the law of God has a nature. The nature is to demand that of others. I don't mean demand in the sense of throwing a fit yourself. I'm saying, but you have to stand your ground. That's what he said in Ephesians. Having done all, stand. Because that other person, you see, does not have the capacity. And so you've got to be the force for a while and trust the Lord, because you're working with people. You have to trust the Lord that if you take the oversight, but not by constraint, because you have a free heart and a love of people to do it, that God's going to honor it. Somewhere it's going to come out all right. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, it means that our motivation should not be money. It doesn't mean that money should not be involved. So if you are a servant of the Lord, in fact, Paul said, it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He then says, God don't care about the oxen. He's talking about the preacher. One of the misconceptions that people have is that preachers don't work. You know, gets up on Sunday morning and he preaches for a little bit and he goes off. They don't think that a preacher's work is work. Well, that's because they're not in that position. If they go into that position, it becomes more readily true to them. And the preacher is supposed to be, those who preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. So this is what he's saying. You don't put money as, that's not your motivator. Well, if I can get a big enough crowd here, I can get a huge offering, I can make a lot of money. If I can go in an arena and create the right kind of an atmosphere and then take the offering, I can really get big bucks. If I can, these people will be so caught up, they'll just pour it in here. That is not the motivation, but that doesn't mean that it's not involved. Neither, he says, as being lords over God's heritage. You don't, we're not lords. We're not lords and masters. We are subject to Jesus Christ. The elder has got to be in subjection. He is a doulos. Paul said Christ was the kurios, and he was the doulos. A doulos is a slave. But it is in this case, it is a love slave, so that under the law of Moses, if we were taken to the door and offered our freedom, we would say to Jesus Christ, no way, no way, we will not leave you. And he would put a hole in our ear and stick a ring in it, and everywhere we went, people would see the ring, and they say, oh, that person's a slave because they love their master. Why are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Because I love him. So these, we are not lords, we are slaves to Christ, and we are given by him the duty to be these ones who operate as lords in a lesser sense over the church. So I call them under shepherds. They are under shepherds. All right. Neither as being lords, but being examples or in samples, it says here, to the flock. So the burden on the elder is very, very, very heavy. What God puts on the elder is very heavy, because this is his church. And his church is supposed to be salt and light in the world, supposed to be giving a witness to the world. And therefore, there may be things that the elder would kind of like to do, but when he looks at it and says, what will this do to my testimony as an example, he might back away from. Depends on what it is. But he says after this, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So that it is not, God never has in his covenant, God never has a kind of like an open-ended thing. There's always a determination. Either there's going to be a reward or there's going to be a judgment, a bad judgment. And he says to the elder who is in this entity called the church, who is in government in the church and in education in the church, that there is a reward. And the reward is this crown of glory that fadeth not away. So that's the eldership. But what about the body? The body. If Jim, which he does, he faithfully, he goes into his study and he spends hours in that study in order to get ready to come in here on Sunday morning and stand in front of people and pronounce the word of God to them. Well, what about them? It's not supposed to be, well, he stands up here and he pours his heart out on the people and they get up and walk out like as if they weren't there. There's supposed to be a response. When Bob Thiem was still alive, he used to teach this thing he called a behavioral response pattern. You respond to things. If somebody's doing something wrong, you're going to respond to it. Something's going to go on inside of you, and there's going to be some kind of response. If somebody does something right, there's a response to it. If somebody says, I said to Dorothy this morning, I said, you really look nice. She responded. She said, thank you. All right? Well, there is a response. So when the Lord is sending the word forth, the body is supposed to respond by obedience. Somebody's outside the door. The body is supposed to respond by putting into practice that which they have been taught. Now, Lord knows, if you've been teaching for very many years, you've probably taught the same thing a whole lot of times. People have heard it and heard it. She'd come to me. This was her favorite thing. She'd come to me if I taught something the second time. She'd come to me and she said, I heard that before. And I would say, you'll probably hear it again. That's how the word works, all right? So this entity called the church, and my time is up so I have to quit, is supposed to be militant for the cause of Christ on the earth, not passive where it just allows Satan to run away with it. And that's the position we're in. I got to quit right there.